Galatians chapter 2, it really is a continuation of the story. Paul had gone through this area known as Galatia, and he had planted a bunch of different churches. He established a bunch of churches. And in that region, there were several churches, a whole segment, a whole area. You can read about it in Acts 13 and 14. And everywhere he went, he was preaching the grace that comes to us through faith in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. After he would go through an area, there would be another group that would follow after him. They thought themselves as kind of the cleanup crew. They looked upon themselves as correcting mistakes that Paul would make. Paul said, "You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone." These people came along and said, "You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and if you've been circumcised." That was the message. They could not get over that cultural and religious significance of circumcision. And to be sure, circumcision was a very important theological concept. That was how people identified themselves as being in the covenant relationship with God. But he was establishing this new thing, these laws that they had been trying to follow, was really to point them to their need of God in their life. Some people said, "Oh, well, if he's given us the law, he must have given us the ability to keep the law fully." And they didn't understand they needed this dependence upon God. So this group would follow along and try to help them out. They also started to call into question Paul himself, his motivations, his ministry, his background, how he came to be who he was. This incensed Paul, and you realize from last week that Paul wrote some very sharp, harsh words. It continues on. He had shared about his conversion experience, how he was on the road and Jesus came and met him directly. And after coming to faith, he then spent 3 years on his own, praying, studying, learning, possibly even being taught by God himself. And he learned and he learned and he learned, and then he realized, it's time for me to get out there and start doing the work that God has called me to do. That's what then leads us into Galatians chapter 2. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. If you remember Barnabas, he was the one that vouched for Paul and verified that he was who he said he was. So Barnabas and Paul were very tight. He also took Titus along. I'll get to why he brought Titus along in just a moment. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. What he's saying is, after this 14-year stint of him going around preaching and teaching and having this ministry to the Gentiles, and because this group that was out there, this Judaizer group, this theological group saying you needed to be circumcised, he says, "You know what? It was time for me to go back to those who seem to be leaders, and let's get us on the same page." Some people read it, and at first blush, what it kind of sounds like is Paul saying, "Yeah, you know what, I went back to this group into Jerusalem hoping that they could verify, like, hey, I'm preaching this message. Can you guys tell me if I'm preaching the message correctly?" That's not what Paul was actually doing. Paul makes it very clear in this chapter that he knew exactly what he was preaching. He was quite convinced that this was the message that God was given. What he is essentially doing is coming back to Jerusalem and saying, "Apostles, I just want to make sure you guys got it right." That's bold. Paul, this guy going up against people that had been called super apostles, the apostles of apostles. And he says, "I want to make sure that you've got this thing right. We've all got to be on the same page. We've got to make sure that our message that we're giving out is in harmony. It's synced up." Now again, the way you do it is always up for debate. Style, preferences, mechanics, things like that. People do things in different ways. But the message, the content of the message is always supposed to be the same. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, period. That's why he's coming back to them, saying, are you guys teaching that as well? That is what God wants us to teach, not this hybrid gospel, you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and circumcised. So he's making a really strong push for it. And in fact, this was then exactly what the Jerusalem council met for in Acts chapter 15 to answer this exact question. Look at how Paul handles it. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. He's saying, look, I brought Titus along. Titus was not circumcised. So it's almost like he paraded him in front of the group and said, Titus, can you please give us your testimony? What has God done in your life? And Titus stands there and he tells them how God has changed his life. And yet he was not circumcised. And he turns to the group and says, so can an uncircumcised man be saved? And they all realized, yes. Yes, he can. This was a very important change. Again, a cultural change is very difficult. People were still holding on to it. And this is the reason why, because he's calling out the Judaizers. Verse 4, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on us and spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. We're a paranoid bunch of people, aren't we? Pastors are the worst, by the way. We often sit there and wonder if there are spies among us. Happened last week. You probably didn't even notice. Some of you might have, but I did. It is 10:57, 3 minutes before the 11 o'clock service is supposed to start, and usually at around 10:57, there's nobody in the church. And so this couple walks in. They must be visitors because no one comes at 10:57. It's the 11 o'clock service. Come on, guys, show up a little bit earlier, okay? So this couple comes walking in, and I looked over and I said, I know that guy and I know that lady. President Larry Stottero, the Pacific Southwest District, and his wife, Linda. And they came and they sat right about over there. You know what went through my mind? What are they doing here? They coming to spy on me? And you know what I did? Quickly ran through my sermon. Is it a good sermon? Is it a bad sermon? Am I going to preach any heresy? Am I going to get busted for anything? Which is really dumb that I would do something like that, because really, shouldn't I do that for every sermon? Yeah, but I sometimes freak out because now there's someone that's important. It also happened last night at the Saturday night service. Couple came in, Richard and Paula Watley, great couple, great people. And they said, oh, Pastor Manny, I wanted to make sure that we got a chance for you to sit and talk face-to-face a little bit with our son, Pastor James Watley from Wisconsin. Oh, why is he here? Is he going to take notes? Is he going to report me? Is he a good pastor? Is he a bad pastor? Do I even care what he thinks? Maybe he's powerful. And I tell you, start thinking about this. And I love it, and I'm part of the problem. I know this, because when I go to visit a church, do you want to know where I sit when I go and visit a church? No, front row. I actually do it right here for two reasons. One, this is where my mama sat me when growing up. She was a smart lady. She knew if you're going to keep the kids quiet, put them as close to the front row as humanly possible so that pastors can glare at them when they're getting too noisy. So this is, when I walk in, this is my natural tendency to come here. Have you noticed where my kids sit? Yeah, I don't know if you see, though. This is where they sit. But the best part also is no one ever sits in the front row, ever. I mean, you sometimes sit on the edges there, but look at this. No one in the front row. So if someone is sitting in the front row, you know what a pastor starts thinking? Who are they? Why are they sitting there? And the best thing to do when I visit other churches, I did this to a church in Arizona. I was visiting some friends of ours, and so I decided to sit in the front row, and then I took notes Oh, that makes him even more nervous. He just sit there and write stuff while he's preaching. Oh, he's sitting there looking at me the whole time. And finally someone whispered in his ear, that's a visiting pastor. And he starts freaking out a little bit. Oh yeah, we get a little bit nervous. The spies that have come to infiltrate us. Do you do that at school? All of a sudden, the popular kid comes over and starts talking with you. Why is the popular kid coming and talking to me? What do they want? And we start getting nervous and we start freaking out a little bit. Oh, let me tell you, this was happening back in that day. Paul was saying, look, there are people among us that they're not here to worship. They're not here to learn. They're only here to be critical and to try and find out what is wrong with the message so that they can correct it and take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they can then shackle us back with rules and regulations. Paul says, I will have nothing to do with this. And look at how he even responds to it. Verse 5, we didn't even give in to them for a moment. The original Greek says, we didn't even give in to them for an hour. That's kind of what it, but it's a colloquialism. Saying, we didn't even, not for 1 second did we give in to them so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Because he says, look, if I compromise my message based upon the people that I think may or may not like it, I might be heading down a slippery slope. That I can be swayed in my message because of people who are or are not sitting there. And I know that part of it is a fear. We despise this conflict that comes and we want to be liked. I've said that many a times. We love to be liked. But then there's even more to this. Look at what he says, verse 6. As for those who seemed to be important, whether they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. These men added nothing to my message. He's saying, look, I went up to the apostles, the super apostles. That's what he actually calls them in other books, super apostles. He says, I'm not trying to suck up to them. You know what? They're very well respected. There appears to be people that are in leadership positions, but I'm not here to try to make them like me. My job is very simple. I preach the gospel. And when I start changing my message for fear of retaliation or to try to get someone to like me, then I've washed out the message. God doesn't judge by externals, right? I feel bad. King David, poor guy. Here he is. He can't even get acknowledgement from his dad that he's a kid. The prophet comes to town and says, I'm about to anoint a new king over Israel. Assemble your sons. So he grabs the sons and he lines them all up, and the prophet goes up to the first kid and he goes, whoa, impressive. I like this guy. He looks at and immediately makes a snap decision judgment on this kid just based upon how he looks. He doesn't even know the guy. He might even talk with some weird squeaky voice, and maybe he's a wimp and every other possible thing. But the prophet goes, this man standing before, oh, this must be it. So he prays and God says, oh, not him. Oh, okay. So he goes to the next kid. God says, nope, 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 not him. Keep going, keep going, keep going. He goes all the way down the line, and he's got to the last kid. He's like, this guy? And God says, no, not him. That's why the prophet got confused and said, do you have any more kids? Because it's not any of these. And the dad says, well, yeah, there's one more. That's David, though. I don't think you got to bring him here. David couldn't even get his own dad to say that he was worthy enough to stand in front of these people. And all of a sudden, God says, that's the one. And he actually says, we don't judge by outside appearances. We're judgmental, aren't we? I don't care how hard we try not to. We do. I'm going to show you this video. Anyone? Oh, you like that? You like the videos? I'm glad to. Awesome. Glad to help you out here. It's good to sit in the front row. just to see how relevant this video is going to be, anyone here heard of or watched the video on Susan Boyle? Susan Boyle? Susan Boyle? Okay, couple of you, that's good. It'll still be relevant. If you've never, this is a TV show in Britain called Britain's Got Talent. There was an American spinoff of that show called America's Got Talent. And it's kind of like a talent show. And some of even the same players are there. You'll recognize a couple of the judges. One of the judges was Simon Cowell from American Idol fame. But this is what he really wanted to do, find these people and see if they've got talent. Also, Piers Morgan is on this one. And this is a video. And I want to see how quickly you judge this woman. Her name is Susan Boyle. And she has come and, I don't know, you tell me what you think.
Okay, what's the dream?
I'm trained to be a professional singer.
And why hasn't it worked out so far, Susan?
I've never been given the chance before, but here's hoping it'll change.
Okay, and who would you like to be as successful as?
Elaine Page.
Elaine Page.
What are you going to sing tonight?
I'm going to sing I Dreamed a Dream from the Miserables.
Okay, big song.
Yeah?
Yeah.
I dreamed a dream in time gone by.
I love the looks on their faces. Okay, how many of you, she comes out, you should actually go watch the whole video. It's quite hilarious, but how many of you, she gets out there, she says, oh, I would like to be a professional singer. You're like, oh, really? Really? Yes, I sing really good. How many of you thought, you are a train wreck, lady, and this is going to be terrible and nasty, and then she opens her mouth. And I love all the expressions that they got on the faces, like Simon Cowell's like, huh? And then the girls, and if you actually watch the rest of the video, it's really moving as she sings, and I think she got like 5 standing ovations as she's singing the song. She is that good. How quickly we make those judgments. How quickly we also are trying to do our best to try to impress the big hitters, saying, if I could get them to like me, maybe I'll have a shot. We suck up to the people who we think are the cool kids, the popular kids. How often do we even take what maybe the popular people are saying about other people without even investigating it ourselves to see is what they're saying actually true? How quickly we love to get those people to like us. And sometimes in our attempt to be liked by others, especially the popular people, how often do we then change ourselves so that maybe they'll like us more? Paul said, I'm not going to do that. He goes, I went up to the leaders and, okay, other people say they're leaders. I'm really not impressed because I know who God made me to be and I know that my message is true and I'm here to just speak it. I mean, if you think they're great, you know what? They accepted the message that I was preaching. So if that means something to you, well, there you have it. Otherwise, base it upon what you think is right or wrong. Base it on the truth. Oh, boy. Absolutely strong in his opinion. And look at what he says, verse 7. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle of the Gentiles. What he's saying is, look, we all got different gifts. We all got different abilities. We all got niche ministries where we focus on certain things. But our message is not up for a popular vote. The message is the same. Saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That will never, ever, ever change. Styles, preferences, they come and go. But the crux of the matter is still the same. Peter's great doing that to the Jewish people. I'm great at doing it to the Gentile people. That's what Paul's saying. We're about to have a new person come on board here on staff at St. Paul's. And he's got some incredible gifts. From what I hear and from what I can tell, based upon my own opinion, whether that means anything or not is irrelevant. March 11th, we will be bringing in Pastor Ron Kuzel. Pastor Martin mentioned him at the announcements. It's also inside your bulletin. He's coming in as interim senior pastor. He has giftings that will be able to help transition, bridging the gap from now and 6 months until now. As we enter into an unprecedented time in history, March 1st is coming. March 3rd, that weekend, will be the first time in over 40 years that Pastor Ron Martin will not be here as pastor of this church. I apologize because we have done a horrible and terrible job of talking about it. We haven't mentioned it. We haven't said anything. Kind of just stuck our heads in the sands. And I know that this is causing a lot of problems within the church. I know it. I mean, I hear it. I can see it. They told us, and it's coming true, that having this movement away from Ron Martin as senior pastor here is a lot like a death. Please, no rumors getting started. Pastor Martin is not dying, okay? He's healthy, he's fine, he's good. But soon, he will not be here. I think for the longest time, a lot of people just were in denial. Like, it's not going to happen. In fact, I was just chatting with some people in the office. They're like, March 1st is like almost here. We are 2 Sundays away. After this Sunday, next Sunday is Pastor Martin's farewell sermon. And after that, he will not be here. Sitting in denial is not helpful. Some people are angry. Some people are really upset. That's a natural response. Some people are bargaining. Some people have run up and said, oh, please, only please, I just beg just a little bit. And guess what? We can bargain all we want. Pastor Martin has made it incredibly and abundantly clear. March 1, he's done. And on that weekend, March 3rd, you will not see him. Some of you are just depressed. I understand it. I understand that we all have different emotions. And this is why it's important that you know that as we enter into this time, the staff is remaining extremely strong. The staff and the lay leadership saying, we are going to get through this. I promise you. We will make it through this time. For some of us, it's going to be an easy transition. For others, it's going to be extremely hard. But we want you to know how much we stand for the congregation to go through this as best as we know how, which is why it's important to have Ron Kuzel leading us through that process. He's done it already several times with other churches. Times when people have left the congregation and he's come in and helped them process that grief and provide a way forward. Are you a little nervous about this? I am. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Because we're going into the unknown. But I do know a couple of things. I'm confident in Ron Kuzel. I'm confident that he has the gifts and abilities. And I'm confident in the God we all serve, that he's going to carry us through this time. So I want you to know just how much we continue to pray, plan, strategize for this event. And if this is a difficult thing for you, then we invite you to please contact us, talk to us. Let's discuss this, because it's going to happen. And we all need to be prepared and ready for it. But I guarantee you that there's going to come a day when pastors leave the congregation, possibly years and years and years from now. But this church is not based on a pastor. It's based upon God. And he is never changing. So I'm excited, and I hope you are too. Next week, we're actually going to have some material, some literature, so that you know a little bit more about the interim process. Because we realize that a lot of people don't know. In fact, we make decisions sometimes and we put it into voters' meetings and 7% of the church shows up for a voters' meeting and we think everyone knows. Well, we realize, no, not everyone knows. going to be talking about this a little bit more. But we don't want you to become upset when we start this dialogue. It's important and it's healthy, and I'm excited to be able to do that. Verse 9. He goes on, everyone's got different ministry gifts. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So he goes, look, if you want validation, if talking to the big boys is important to you, he goes, not to me, but if it is, they actually recognize what we're doing. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So he goes, look, we all got our gifts. Let's make sure that we remember the poor. That is, should be one of the hallmarks of a Christian church, of a Christian, is remembering the poor, how important that is. And then verse 11. We have a church fight. Shocking, isn't it? People inside churches fight. Say it isn't so. Oh, yeah, it's as old as church establishments. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Paul and Peter have a sharp disagreement, big disagreement, over about the grace of God and the requirements of it. And you'll be surprised exactly how it happens. Verse 12, before certain men came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Do you get what's happening here? They're sitting ready to get down. They're going to have a little ham sandwich. That's funny. Thank you for laughing at this. Ham, kosher. Oh, never mind. Okay. So they're sitting down to eat, and there's Peter. Peter is hanging out with the Gentiles. And as they're sitting down to eat, all of a sudden, guess who walks in the room? The circumcision group, the Judaizers. And they go and they sit down at a table. And you know what Peter does? Excuse me, guys. I got to go. And he grabs his little tray and he walks over and he sits with his little group because he was afraid. He was afraid to be eating with the Gentiles. Are we in junior high or something? Are you kidding me? Really? The popular kids come walking in. It's like, oh, I can't be seen with the nerds, so I'm going to get up and leave. I never had this problem because I actually was the popular kid. And it's a total lie. I was the total nerdy, geeky kid. The popular kids didn't eat with me at all. Are you kidding me? And that's what's happening here. Apparently, it was so big that everyone was watching to see what's going to happen. That Peter would reject certain people who he at one point had said, well, this was okay. Now all of a sudden he backs off from it. And it's causing other people to stumble. This sort of thing actually happened when I went to St. Louis. St. Louis is a different world than out here in California. And this, of course, was like 15 years ago, or 16, 17 years ago, there at St. Louis, and we sat down with the youth group, and it was very interesting. We started talking with some of the parents of the youth group, and I remember one dad, he pulled me aside, and he goes, now, Mark, I'm not a racist. Someone ever starts off with that kind of language, you better be interested to see, hear what happens. He goes, I'm not a racist, but there is a girl in the youth group, and she's dating a black man. I'm like, okay. And he goes, I'm not saying that that's a wrong thing for others to do, but I don't think that's appropriate for us here inside the church. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, am I in a totally different world? I'm from California. I see that stuff all the time. Is there something shocking about this? But here this gentleman had a really hard time. He knew in his mind that it wasn't wrong, but then when it came to his family or his circle of influence, he couldn't allow it. That's what's happening with Peter. Peter said, oh yeah, it's okay if we have a meal with Gentiles, and all of a sudden he sits down and another group shows up and he's like, well, I'm not quite comfortable anymore. Again, the truth of God is not up for a popular vote, and it shouldn't matter who's sitting in the room. And I'm not saying this to everyone. I'm really saying this to myself, because, again, I do that sometimes. How dare I change anything about the gospel based on who is listening to me or not. What do you stand for? Do you stand for the truth? And so Paul, he did not like this. So verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. That's what lets us know that it was kind of a public scandal because it needed to be addressed publicly. And he even says that in 1 Timothy 5:20. You should look that up. It's really good. He said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Are you getting the point? Look, if you want to try to follow rules and regulations and laws to get to heaven, have at it, and you will find really quickly you ain't going to make it. It is not going to happen. And that's what Paul was essentially saying. You're not. I could try all I want to try and follow this, but it's not going to work. Wow. Verse 17, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. He's bringing up a topic about abusing grace. I'll get to that in later chapters. This topic comes up again, so I'm going to gloss over it here and now. Verse 18, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Once you start trying to follow the rules and regulations of God, hopefully you come to the realization real quick, you can't. And in fact, the more you try to follow the law, the more you try to obey those rules, you realize how sinful you really are. I see that more and more. I mean, as I keep getting older and older, I'm like, holy cow, am I just one of the most rotten people in the universe? I mean, I try, but I can't. Can't do it. Which drives us back so that we can live for God. Drives us back to say, I try all I want, and I'm not going to make it. I rely solely and completely on God. Look at this next section. I'm an underliner. I like to do things like that. So I invite you to underline all the I's and the me's in this next section. That's what I did. He makes this personal. He makes this extremely personal. And in fact, why don't we read that together, starting at verse 20, all the way to the end of the chapter. And you know what? Just for dramatic sake, let's emphasize all the I's and the me's. I'll read it with you. Ready? Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You getting the point? You are united in Christ. Now, sometimes people try to take their united with Christ in the wrong sense. They think that they're united with Christ as in like a three-legged race. If you try to do a three-legged race with Christ, you're going to end up on the ground being dragged by him with a bunch of road rash on your face. It isn't going to work. You can't keep up with him. Some people say, oh, well, that's how I'm going to become saved. I'm going to cooperate with God, and we're going to kind of do this whole salvation thing together. No, you're going to end up on the ground, and you're going to look really silly. You're united with Christ in terms of your salvation through a tandem parachute jump. I'll never do anything like this, by the way. Look at Mr. Guy down here. How is he going to save himself? His method that he's chosen to save himself is to scream at the top of his lungs. That's probably what I would be doing. I would probably be passed out by now. Because there's nothing that this guy can do to save himself, right? He is plummeting towards the earth, and he is going to die. But thankfully, he is united. United with the right person. And this person is going to save him. How is Mr. Peace-loving dude going to save him? Because he holds the ripcord, and he will provide the salvation. He will provide the landing. You are united with Christ this way. God will see you through. All the way to the very end, you have been united with Christ. In his death, ultimately in his resurrection. Stand firm and strong on that thought, on that faith, on that alone. We pray. Lord, thank you again for your salvation that you have worked and won for us. Thank you because we can't do it on our own. Forgive us, Lord, because we are suck-ups and we are so quick to change ourselves, change what we say or who we are based upon the people around us. Lord, we so desperately need, again, to be forgiven. Lord, some of us have tried to save ourselves by living for you, and we realize we can't. We're just simply tied to you. And we thank you that you save us. And we ask, Lord, that we would live now in gratitude for you, living for you and you alone. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.